Please be seated. An announcement before we get into our passage tonight. As we announced this morning at both services, we have several opportunities open in our next rotation of children's ministry, and which will start June 1st. It's a six-month rotation. There's some specific areas of need in the nursery, which is ages infants through two-year-olds. We have a need for 22 additional workers there. In the preschool, which is ages 3 through 5, we need two teachers and 12 aides there. Elementary aged, 1st through 6th grade, a need for 7 teachers and 13 aides there. There are openings in all the morning services and also in the evening service. There's a table that is set up out in the courtyard after the service that is identified as a children's ministry table. And your questions can be answered there, and go there to find out what you need about participating in that under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a great place to serve the Lord and to be used by the Lord. So prayerfully consider those needs as we approach the next rotation. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. The Apostle Paul has received, evidently, a letter from some group there in the church at Corinth, where they've got some questions about a lot of things. And they send a letter to him asking questions about how to handle some different situations. And it's not unusual when a church is struggling and in some trouble, and when the leadership of that church is in some manner of disarray, and people have lost confidence in the leadership of that church, for people to write a letter to who they do have confidence in and to ask questions about, now how do we handle this or how do we handle that? And the church at Corinth and the leadership, they consider themselves very, very spiritual, and they're not. And there's a lot of infighting going on, and people evidently are not getting their questions answered about how to grow in the things of the Lord. So they wrote Paul a letter asking him specifically about things that were on their heart. We looked at some of those things last week. And he continues now to address these questions in chapter 8. And he said, now concerning things offered to idol, we know that we all have knowledge. So he says, now concerning things offered to idols. He changes subject matter, changes direction, said, let me answer your questions related to this. He said, concerning the things that are offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now what Paul is referring to in the city of Corinth was with Ephesus. It was the site of one of the great temples to one of the false gods and goddesses of that day. And so, as was associated with these kind of temples, there were sacrifices that were offered to these false gods on a daily basis. So what would happen is the temple would kind of get rolling in the morning, and this is a pagan temple, and they would offer animal sacrifices to the pagan god. And the number of sacrifices that would be offered to the gods would be greater than the priests and priestesses in these temples could consume for themselves. And so they figured, well, let's not let this go to waste. There's money that can be made off of this. And so the meat from those sacrifices that had been, these animals had been offered to idols, would then be sold at a discount in the butcher shops that would surround the temple area. And because that meat came to the temple and the priests and priestesses of that temple came to them freely, they could, as a result, in those butcher shops, sell that meat considerably cheaper than the person that raised a goat or raised an ox, you know, from a calf and had to feed it and had to make a certain amount of money off of it to get ahead. And so what would happen is Christians would go to the market in order to buy meat for the day. And of course, it was always sold on the day that it was slaughtered without refrigeration. And there they would face this choice where you've got this meat that's fairly expensive, and meat is a luxury even to this day in much of the rest of the world. And it's fairly expensive. It's been raised, you know, and slaughtered, and nothing to do with idols. And then over here is very, very inexpensive meat, but it has been offered to an idol. And when Christians would come to those butcher shops, there was a particular group of Christians that would look at it and say, "Give me the cheap stuff." And they had, as Paul spoke about here in verse 1, "We know that we all have knowledge." And the knowledge that he's talking about is the knowledge that he's going to mention there in verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idol, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So he said, all of us as Christians understand that there's only one God. And so idols, schmeidels, they're nothing. They are the product of a man's mind. They are the product of man's hands. But they can't even begin to compare with the God who has made man's mind and made man's hands. And so there's that recognition that there's only one true God, and the idols are nothing. They mean nothing. They have no power. So when a sacrifice was offered to an idol, because the idol is nothing, it didn't affect the meat. The meat has the same nutrition as the meat that wasn't offered to the idol. It has the same ability to bless and to nourish and all of that. Nothing about it being offered to the idol has affected it as meat and nourishment for the human body in any way. And so the one person, the Christian, who is strong in knowing this about God and isn't strong in their grace, strong in God's grace, strong in their liberties, knowing that an idol is nothing. This is no big deal. I'm on a budget, and we'll be able to buy something even a little bit more. Give me the cheap stuff there. And so they would buy it. But then there'd be another kind of Christian who would come up to that place, and there'd be both that would be offered. And to save his life, he could not eat that meat that had been offered to an idol. It would smite his conscience. In his heart, I mean, no matter how much he knew that idols were nothing, it, because of the weakness of his conscience, the delicateness of his conscience, he would view it as compromise. Somehow, I am disrespecting God in this. Or he would look at it and say, there is no way on earth I am going to pay one penny of my money to support that racket that is going on in this temple. And so the one felt complete liberty to buy for good reason. And the other felt absolutely just as strongly that they could not buy for just as good a reason. So that's liberty. It's one of those issues where Christians can go one way or the other on it, and both of them be right before God. Neither is more spiritual. Paul will get into it in just a couple of minutes. A person isn't more spiritual on the basis of what they do and don't eat, or less spiritual on that basis. But this was the crisis. But Paul said the common denominator in all the believers' life is they all knew that an idol is nothing, that God is alone is the true and the living God. But then he speaks to those at Corinth, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Now there is a sense in which that is true in general about life. If a person has a God-given capacity to accumulate tremendous knowledge, if that knowledge is not tempered by love, if it's not governed by love, then love for God, love for the fellow man, then what that knowledge will turn into, it'll become self-serving like everything else in life, and it will become a source of pride in that person's life. But what he's talking here about is the knowledge of the fact that we are free in Christ. We have the liberty to go ahead and buy that cheaper meat and to eat it. We have the knowledge of how great God's grace is and the liberty that we have in Christ. But that knowledge alone of liberty as a Christian, that knowledge alone will lead to pride. It did at Corinth, but love edifies. The word edifies is an important word to understand as a Christian in the Bible. It means to build up, to build up. And knowledge, so often even in this issue in Corinth, they took their knowledge, they got proud in their knowledge, and Paul said, make sure that your knowledge is always subservient to love. And how will love express itself in the body of Christ? Not with a concern over my rights or anything like that. Its greatest concern will be the edification, the building up spiritually of those that we're in contact with. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, that is, knows anything about God, anything about his nature, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So here you have those, and what he's the group that he's going to come down on is the group that knows, I have liberty to eat this meat and to buy this meat, and I don't care who sees me buy it. I don't care who sees me eat it. I don't care about the weaker brother. And even if their faith is stumbled, that's their problem. I'm going to do whatever I want to do because I have a right to do that. I have a liberty to do that. And what Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that when a person, if he thinks he knows, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If he's governed completely by knowledge or by his rights, if we make all of our decisions on the basis of this is my right and I don't care what happens to them, then Paul comes in and says, you have knowledge, but you don't know God, not one bit. Not one bit. You know something, but you don't know him. How in the world do you explain Calvary except by love? Did God demand his rights at Calvary? No. Pure expression of love. And all the way through, you look at how God takes tremendous knowledge that he has, but in his dealings with mankind, always doing it in love because he's a loving God. If God made all of his decisions on the basis of his rights, we'd all be somewhere else tonight because there'd be no cross, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no way to heaven, there'd be no relationship with God. We'd be at Costco tonight or some other pagan, ungodly, terrible. I'm just teasing. Just teasing. We probably have the owner of Costco here tonight and I've offended them. It's a gift. It's a gift I have. I'm so sorry. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. And Paul writes about this elsewhere in his other letters and speaks about the fact that these idols are nothing. There are demons behind the idols, but they certainly are not. They represent the demonic realm, but they are not gods. That an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, so-called, you know, gods, and many lords, yet for us as Christians, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. He created all things, and we for him, for relationship with him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. No one has done those things or provides those things for mankind, but God, God the Father and God the Son. Everything else that's worshipped as a god in this world can't come close to providing any of that. So Paul is just saying, listen, these false gods that are worshipped in the world, they're no threat to God. And they're no threat to the one who serves and worships the true and the living God. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone is strong in this. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they come in and they watch you, and you go in and you go to the butcher shop, and they've got the meat on one side over here that hasn't been offered to idols, and they've got the other part over here that has been offered to idols, and they see you buy the meat that's offered to idols, and they're buying the other meat, and you go, Alex, what are you doing? You're wasting money. Are you crazy? Buy the meat that's been offered to the idol. Come on, you've got liberty in Christ, and you share all of your knowledge related to it, and he just knows that to buy that meat and to eat that meat is just sin, but you're telling him, and what's he going to do? So he buys it, and he, you know, goes home, and he roasts it, and then he eats it, and the whole time he's eating it, his conscience is just being slaughtered. Because of the weakness. He's not the stronger brother. He's the weaker brother in terms of his liberties. Now let me say this. Because you can put yourself, each one of us in this room tonight, can put yourself at that place in that market, and you know where you'd go. You know exactly, say, okay, I'm the one, or no, I'm the other. And for me, maybe at this point in my walk with the Lord, I'd go ahead and just buy either one. It wouldn't matter to me. But I'd say for the most of my Christian life, I wouldn't touch that meat that was offered to an idol. Wouldn't touch it in a million years. I'd rather starve. And yet, what does the Bible say? That I'm the stronger brother? Mm-mm. I'm the weaker brother. Weaker in my understanding of the greatness of the liberties that I have in Christ. Not liberty to sin, but what is sanctified. And remember when Paul wrote in another of his epistles, and he just talked about, listen, whatever is served, just pray for it. Just pray for it, and it's okay. And the strong brother looks and says, just pray for it, it's okay. But some of us that are a little bit weaker, we say, I don't care how much you pray for it, I'm not going to eat, and I'm not going to give money to that dumb temple. But we are the weaker brother. Our conscience is defiled if we were to do it. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And so we are not more spiritual in that scene before that market, or the liberties that you can think of in your own mind related to life today. I'm not any more spiritual, no matter which one of those meats I buy, because spirituality isn't based on what it is that we eat. But beware lest somehow, speaking of those who are strong, somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you have spiritual understanding of your liberty in Christ, they see you eating in an idol's temple. You bought the meat. In fact, you not only bought some meat there, but you're having a French dip sandwich while you're there. Just like Costco, you're coming out and you just say, listen, you hungry? That's good. I mean, you're not going to get a sandwich any cheaper than here. So you grab one, and you're eating one. But you're an elder at the church. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He'll say, all right, well, you know, so-and-so's doing it. They're Christian, and they're... And so they go ahead and do the same thing. And because you, and this is talking about doing it right in front of them on purpose. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Funny thing about conscience, you cannot talk people. In fact, my conviction is, for myself, is that I must not talk a person out of the convictions of their conscience, that where there's liberty in Christ to be one way or another. Because you cannot change another person's conscience. That has to be changed by the person of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if I talk them into it, they're going to eat that roast beef and they're going to smile at me and, yeah, it was great and you're right and all that kind of stuff. But inside, they're going to leave and they're going to go home, and there's the potential for them to be stumbled or to fall, as it talks about in that verse, fall into such condemnation that they've failed God and that this is the unforgivable sin, and how could I do that, and I've ruined my witness, and God delivered me from this temple. He delivered me from the gods that were worshipped at this temple, and how could I do this to Him? How could I do this to His name? And all, and a person's faith can perish on the basis of that. And so you can't force people out of their convictions. We live our own convictions, but we're careful of the weaker brother, and we realize only the Holy Spirit can change their convictions. And while God is changing their convictions and teaching them about how broad are their liberties, not to sin, but liberties in Christ, then we don't do anything on purpose to stumble them. And so that's what He's telling them. In other words, the knowledge needs to be tempered by love. And when push comes to shove, in a situation, always go with love. Always go with love. Don't anybody shout out. Don't anybody lift up hands. There's kind of a policy that I do. I really try to live by it. And that is, when you hit that crossroad and something can go either way, you just say, when in doubt, go with grace in the situation. I'll tell you, I've never gone in the direction of grace and regretted it. Never regretted it. And the same thing here with the knowledge that we have in love. And Paul's just saying, choose love in the situation and you'll never, ever regret it. Choose knowledge apart from love, and then you end up with someone who has stumbled severely in their faith, and that's something that any of us would regret. In verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, this is the first time he mentions sin in verse 12. And it's not in the context of eating meat offered to idols. That's not a sin. But Paul said, you know what a sin is? Is to stumble a weaker brother over stupid food. Think about it, church at Corinth. Have a sense of proportion in terms of what's really important in life. Is any liberty worth doing that to in another human life? And Paul said, therefore, and it's a sin not only against the weaker brother, but it's a sin against Christ, because weak or strong, they're a part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has been affected by their stumbling. And Paul said concerning himself, therefore, in light of this, I don't want to sin against my brother. I don't want to sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul said, I never want to be guilty of that. Now, when a person is like the Apostle Paul and has paid the kind of price that he has paid over the years in his life, as he would go into these cities where there's not a single Christian there, there's not a single church there, and he goes into these cities, and he is the instrument that God is using to bring even the first person to Christ in that church. When you're in that place and you pay the kind of price that he paid personally to do that, you understand the value of every single Christian, every single one of them. You think about how small their numbers were. Sometimes we've had the privilege in the past to go to India. And I mean, here you've got a country of 1 billion people. And the body of Christ in India, very, very small proportionately. Every one of them is just priceless. When we were in Israel this last time, Samuel Smadja, who owns the tour company on the Israeli side, that we were the group that we went with, and he's a believer in the Lord, a Jewish Messianic Jew, and he spoke to us one night following a day of touring, and he spoke about the fact and all of the different kind of denominations and non-denominations and all of this of Christians among the Jews who are Jews there in the land of Israel. 3,000 total. In Southern California, that's a middle-sized church. And yet, when you're in these other places outside of America, and you realize, man, we can't afford to lose one there. We can't afford to lose one gifting, one calling, one believer, one light, one bit of salt. And that's something that we have to be careful of in the Modesto. We're in the state of California, this is Bible Belt country. And it's so easy to just look and say, well, you know, Christians is a whole bunch of them, you know, and all that kind of, and we can become casual, relate to it. Paul never had that attitude because of what it cost him personally to see one come to know the Lord. He knew the value of a soul. Then in chapter 9, and there is no chapter break, of course, in the original letter, he's continuing the same theme. And what Paul is illustrating now in chapter 9 is he's going to talk to them from his own life how he has laid aside certain rights that he had, even as an apostle, laying aside his rights because it was the best thing, maybe not the best and easiest for him, but it was the best thing for the people that he was ministering to. And so he speaks here, am I not an apostle? Verse 1, and what he's going to talk about here in these first 14 verses is he's going to talk about, first of all, he's going to establish his right, and his right as an apostle to be financially supported by the church at Corinth. Verse 3, he said, my defense to those who examine me is this. So what Paul does in his mind, and I'll tell you, never want to be on the other side when he gets here in his mind, he views it as a courtroom. And so what he's going to do is he's got a whole group of leadership there in the church at Corinth. After he left, they've come in, they're threatened by his position in that church. They want the power, all of this, and all. And so there was a group that were really bad-mouthing him and opposing him and his position at all. So Paul comes in and says, all right, if you want to put me on trial, you want to examine me, then give me the freedom to examine you and to call my own witnesses into the witness stand to establish the facts of this situation. So they were saying, there was a group there at Corinth that was saying, listen, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, and so he doesn't deserve our support. Even though Paul was the apostle that God used to birth the church at Corinth. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth in establishing that church. The most time that he spent in any one place, except for Ephesus, where he spent 3 years. So they were laying a case, no, he's not an apostle. No, he doesn't deserve any financial support from the church or anything like that. And Paul comes in, and he's going to establish before them, I have a right to be supported materially and financially by the church. But that's not the point that he's getting to. He's going to make that point to then tell them, but I have given up that right for the sake of more important things. In other words, what he's telling them at Corinth is, I'm not just telling you to give up your rights for more important things. I have done it, and I have modeled it before you. And so he speaks in beginning in verse 1 of the fact that he was an apostle, and as an apostle, he had a right to be supported by the body of Christ. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And that was in the early church. There was that requirement for apostleship to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus, and Paul did. on his Damascus Road conversion experience. And he said, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" So he talks about the fact that he is an apostle. He isn't one of the original 12, but he is an apostle by virtue of his conversion, and Jesus is commissioning him on that Damascus Road. And what was the evidence of his apostleship? Well, it was all over the known world as he went around and established all of these churches. And one of the churches he established was there in Corinth. So he said, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" The fact that you know the Lord, the fact that there's a church in Corinth, the fact that there's leadership in that church is an evidence of God's call upon my life as an apostle. And if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And Paul is saying, listen, I can understand perhaps other places debating my apostleship. But he said, I can't understand it in Corinth, because you are the very seal of the fact that God called me as an apostle. And my defense to those who examine me is this. He said, do we have no right to eat and drink? He says, as an apostle, don't we have a right to eat and drink for our daily necessities to be met by the church by virtue of the fact that we've given ourselves to full-time ministry, so to speak, of you know, working in the establishing of the kingdom of God? Don't we have a right to be given our daily necessities and as an apostle? So he said, my first right to support is the fact that I am an apostle. Well, did they have a right? Well, Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. When Jesus sent the 12 out, he commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And so he establishes the fact, as an apostle, we have a right to be supported from the very mouth of Jesus. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, not only that the church would support the apostles, but support them if they had a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is Peter, who was married. So evidently, Peter and his wife and others were being supported by the church at Corinth, but they were denying support to the apostle Paul. Very, very sad, really. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey that they took, everywhere they went and they preached the gospel, they earned their living by tent making. They held down a job, and then around the hours of that job, the job to meet their daily needs for food and for shelter, and then the time around that they used to establish churches there. But apparently the other apostles were being supported at this time. But support was being held back, at least from Corinth, for the apostle Paul. Now notice in verse 4, do we have no right? And that's a good word to circle. In verse 5, do we have no right? Good to circle it again. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So he's establishing, and we'll see the word again as we continue along, he's establishing the fact that he has a right, but he's laid down his rights for more important issues. And then he calls to the witness stand not only the fact that he was an apostle, which he's established at this point. He said, just from human experience, we realize that a worker ought to be supported in the work that they're doing. He said, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? And so he's saying, now look at life all around you. Where do people work, labor to the point of exhaustion in the thing that they're doing where they're not supported, where they don't have and are not given the right to expect that on the other side of hard labor, that hard work will be recompensed, that there will be payment for it? He speaks in the military. Soldiers are supported in their work. He talks in that verse about farming. He says farmers have that confidence that on the other side of their hard work, there's going to be reward. And then he speaks about ranching, where a rancher has that confidence that on the other side of the hard work that I put in and the long hours and everything of being a rancher, but it's worth it because on the other side of it, there's a reward. And so Paul is just saying that just because a person works and labors as much in a spiritual setting and not so much in a physical kind of setting like that, are they still not due the right of there being reward on the other side of their hard work? In other words, as Christians, if they accepted it concerning soldiers, and they did, if they accepted this principle concerning farmers, and they did, if they accepted this principle concerning ranchers, and they did, why was it so hard for them to accept this concerning those that God called to give the kind of time that was necessary to be leadership in a church or to be an apostle? And so it should have been something that they would have readily taken care of. You know, just as an aside, and we're not going to take an offering tonight. And I'm no apostle. But he talks about here a little bit later where it's not just the apostles. Jesus, when the 70 were sent out, he said that they were to be supported also. You know what? One of the hardest things there was for me when God called me, and from the time I came to know the Lord, I was always in full-time ministry. We're all in full-time ministry as Christians. And it's just that I was putting poles in the ground for Pacific Bell and splicing wires is a part of that full-time ministry. But when we moved here and God made it apparent that, and I tried to transfer, but there was a recession all the way across the state of California, and they were laying off at that time. My understanding when I contacted here, I just wanted to transfer over as a cable splicer. I wanted it safe. You know, I'll go from a job there to here so that when this thing bombs, I'll be okay, you know, kind of a deal. But they were laying off back 15 years seniority. It was a very deep recession. And the phone company doesn't lay off like that so much. But I remember I couldn't get the work, and so I had to quit because we felt we had to do this to obey the Lord and everything, and quit and came over. And one of the biggest struggles that I had was at the end of the day, and I have never worked so hard in my life is what I do today. And especially in the early years, my heart can't take what I did in the early years. But especially in the early years, I've never worked so hard or so many hours, and I've always worked hard my whole life. And at the end of the day, you know what the goofy thing was? There was nothing to show for it. There's no physical widget that had been made or gadget that had been... When I worked for the phone company, at the end of the day, we could look down the road or the highway and we had put 20 poles in the ground. All right. That's work worthy of a man, I'll tell you. Look at those poles. Get a plumb line and look at those poles, man. You can't stand right here and it looks like one pole. We know how to put poles in the ground, Buster. And splicing. I can drive through Napa and Vallejo and Calistoga and St. Helena and Benicia and all, walk by the splice, drive by and see the splices that I put up years ago. Some of them still there. The worst splices in the county. But anyway, no, they weren't. We did a good job. But still up there. But then to come in into serve the Lord, and there's nothing to show at the end of the day. Because you're dealing with people. And so the the fruit, the product, it's a whole different thing. Sorry about the business term. But I mean, it doesn't happen in a day. What gets done that day, you don't see anything maybe until 6 weeks or 6 months later. And what the church at Corinth, and this is really sad with the Apostle Paul, is because that whole kind of thing is hard on the minister. But then when there isn't an appreciation by the people that had received what they had received from him, and they esteemed spiritual things to be not even remotely as valuable as just a little bit that they could give in order for him to be supported, then it's a double whammy on the person that is serving the Lord. And I don't say that for anybody on staff here, anything like that. But it's a reality. It's a struggle that people go through in that calling, and it's made harder when it's not understood. And so Paul lays it out, and he said, "Listen, everywhere you look in life, you would never do to a person who is doing something physical that is one day going to pass away. You would never do to them what you're doing to me, and what you're doing to those who are working just as hard to produce something spiritual in people's lives." And then he calls his third witness to the witness stand in verse 8, and it is the Old Testament scriptures themselves that reveal the heart of God concerning this. He said, "Do I say these things as a mere man? Or is this just my opinion about all this? Or does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." And so what Paul is saying here is God said in the Old Testament that a person wasn't allowed to work an animal to death without feeding it. So how unworthy is it to work the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to death without feeding it? And you notice as he speaks there in verse 10, and it's good even to circle, if you're so inclined, the word plows and threshes and partaker of this hope. In other words, when one plows and when one threshes, in whatever they do, if they do it well, they have a right to be a partaker of the fruit that comes out of that. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul said, we have given our lives to your spiritual growth and maturity and health. And Paul, can you imagine? I mean, how rich could a church be? How blessed could a church be than to have the Apostle Paul there ministering to it? And then how unthankful could a church be that they wouldn't buy him a tuna sandwich? I mean, it's just when he writes this and they read it, it just has to shame them, just to shame them in all of this. And it's interesting when he talks about this, is it a great thing? And it was a great thing to them. And when a person, a Christian, looks at supplying the material needs of those that God has called to give their life kind of, 40, 60, 80 hours a week, whatever, it turns into, for ministering to the body of Christ, when a person looks at supporting a person in that position and considers it a great thing, it's a reflection on the person. And here's what the reflection is. It reflects that they consider material things more important than spiritual. So they thought it was a great thing to give material benefits to him. Why? Because they had no consciousness of what is truly valuable in life. And in their mind, what is really valuable in life is physical things and the spiritual things, you know, go get another apostle. Go get another one and get one as cheap as you can. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this, and here's the word again, use this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And so apparently the church at Corinth was supporting others in the ministry, but they were not supporting him. But Paul said, we've never demanded this right that you would support us. And then he gives us the reason, one of the reasons, we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He said, we've forsaken our right to be supported by you because we know that if we exercised our right, you would create such a stink that it would hinder the work of the gospel in the church. And that's sad. But he was willing to let it go for more important things. And then his fourth person that he brings to the witness stand for his right to be supported, he said, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And he's talking about the priests and the Levites of the Old Testament. And when the offerings would be brought to be sacrificed to God, they did not, when the animals were sacrificed, God chose in certain sacrifices that portions of those sacrifices would then be given to the Levites and to the priests, because he had called them to give their lives to this kind of spiritual service. Now, and so all the God's heart was reflected even under the law, and we're under a higher covenant now. Even under the law, he made sure that his workers, his servants, were taken care of in a material way. And when the people brought their offerings, their sacrifices to be sacrificed, they weren't bringing those offerings to the priests or to the Levites to support them. God said in the book of Numbers, you're bringing your offerings to me. But once you give them to me, then I will give them in part to those that are serving me in this place because it's my heart toward them. And Paul said, listen, this is the way he's been all the way through history. And then finally in verse 5, he pulls the ace out of his sleeve now, and he just slams the door on the case for those that were saying, no, we shouldn't support him and that kind of thing, because now he calls Jesus himself to the witness stand. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And the passage there, if you don't have it in your margin, you should write Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus said much the same thing that he said when the 12 were sent out, but this time he said it when he sent the 70 out to minister the gospel in Israel. And he said, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house that opens their house up to meet your physical needs, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he saves his weightiest witness for the last, and he slams the door on the case. I mean, he's used up all the oxygen in the courtroom there. As he lays out these witnesses. So he stops there in verse 14, and what he has said is, I have firmly established our right to be financially supported in what we're doing. But then he says in verse 15, he gives them three reasons why he did not demand his right of them. And number one, verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. Paul said, when I'm writing this to you, he said, I am not hinting that I want you to support me. In fact, it's even stronger than that. He said, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul's saying, I would rather die than take one penny from you. And that's sad. That's the guy who spent 18 months there, the Apostle Paul. They had a chance to sow into his life and be a part of the reward associated with his life for eternity. And they so treated him in such a way that he looked and he said, if you offered me a penny, I wouldn't take it from you now. Because he wouldn't want his boasting to be made void. And what was his boast? His boast was that he didn't want them to turn around and accuse him of being in the ministry for money. And that was the one thing. He said, you know, you haven't given me any money. And so I am materially poor in that realm, though God took care of him through the Church of Philippi and some other churches. But he said, I am rich in one way that you can never accuse me. And believe me, it seems like they would have accused him of anything they could have gotten their hands on. Just a very sad church. He said, you can never accuse me of having ever established that church or being in the ministry for the sake of money, because you know better. So he said, I don't want a penny from you. I don't want a penny from anyone that would think so, you know, small of me, of the ministry, of God's call upon my life. I mean, here's a relationship in Corinth that should have been, I mean, it should have been the Church of Philippi, should have been the beauty of that letter, the intimacy of that letter. But it isn't that. And here is the Apostle Paul. They should have been lavish in their blessing of him, lavish in their support of him. He ought to have been able to write them and say, thank you so much for how well you take care of me, and this is what I'm able to do instead of making these tents, and then this is what I'm able to support because I'm out here establishing another church, and this is where the money is going, and this is what's happening and all. But there's none of that. And both groups are robbed of how beautiful the relationship could have been and really should have been. He said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so he lays out his reason for preaching the gospel. And of course it was tested now, because nobody could accuse him of being in it for the money. It was tested by his life. He said, listen, the reason I preach the gospel is it's of necessity. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Jesus commissioned me to do it on that road to Damascus. It's like fire in my bones. I must preach the gospel. I would do it if no one supported me at all in it. And he is already a witness to that. I don't know personally, and I know a lot of ministers, I don't know personally of a single minister or servant of the Lord that's in it for the money. I know it happens. I know it happens. But the very best are not in it for that reason. Charles Spurgeon used to have a ministry school that was very, very well attended in his age. And he used to tell the young men that would come and attend that Bible college, he would say, if you can do anything else and be satisfied, go do it. Go do it. Because all that will get tested. I think of Romain, who's gone on to be with the Lord, Chuck Smith's assistant pastor for so many years. And the guys had come up, you know, and here he was ex-Marine, and God used him to be an assistant pastor during the whole hippie movement in Southern California. And he sees them coming in. God really did a work in his life and all. And they'd come and they say, Romain, Pastor Romain, we want to be in the ministry. And Romain would just look at him and say, get out of here. He said, I've got enough people like you to clean up after already. Well, nice to meet you too, you know. But it was a good test. Because the ones that could go away and go do something else, then it wasn't of necessity in them, fire in their bones. But the ones that would come back and say, I'm willing to say that one more time to this man and see what he does, then a good test. And the best are in it, not for money. I remember the first Romaine, he was always nice to me. And then there was one time he kind of cut my head off a little bit. And I was down speaking. I'd been invited to speak to do an evening service there. And Romaine was kind of overseeing things as Pastor Chuck was gone. So I was back in the office and everything getting ready and talking with somebody and all. And Romaine came in and he said, oh, hi. And he, you know, Pastor Damien or something like that. He says, oh, you know, hear good things or something like that. And I said something, well, you know, the Lord is good or something like that. You know, he says, oh, Mr. Spiritual. Oh, okay. All right, I'm not saying anything in front of you again, you know. But he had a way of testing in a good way. But that was the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter. This is what I must do. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. He says, I'm doing it to be faithful to the stewardship that God has given me. Doesn't matter what man thinks, I must be faithful to God. And what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so he said, I do it this way so that no one can ever accuse me of serving the Lord for money. So he said, I don't want your money because I never want to lose these things. So he laid aside his right for that. Then he laid aside his right, verse 19, for the sake of the lost. For though, he said, I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win, and that's a good word to take note of, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, speaking of Gentiles, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, and this is speaking about those that had a weak conscience. And Paul was very strong in the liberty that he had in Christ. He said, when I'm around the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And there's that word again. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means, and here's the next important word, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Win, 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 save. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, and he's saying to us tonight, he said, for the sake of the lost, he said, there isn't a liberty or a right in the world I wouldn't lay aside to see a person saved. To see a person go from darkness into light. To go from guilt and condemnation to forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, he knew the value of a soul. No one who views their rights as what is the most supreme thing in life would ever, ever write verses 19 through 23 because their rights are more important to them than a soul and being right in a situation. And what Paul is saying is, listen, from his perspective, he said, it is not about your rights. This is all about people getting saved. And Paul said, I didn't get saved and I don't serve the Lord to fight with a bunch of Christians over their rights. He said, I'm going to turn away from all of that kind of nonsense in politics. He said, I give my life to the thing that is really important on planet Earth, and that is that people would be won and that people would be saved. And he said, whatever right I have to give up to do that, I'm willing to do that. To the Jew, when he went to the Jew, what did he do? went to their synagogue, on the Sabbath day. Not only did he go on the Sabbath day, but he reasoned with them from the law and the prophets. And then when he pulled out his lunchbox at lunchtime to take a break and eat, he didn't pull out a BLT or a ham sandwich. He pulled out some fish and some bread. He had liberty to have a BLT. He had liberty to have ham. He had the right to do those things, but his rights aren't important to him. And he wasn't going to have a person see a ham sandwich and be turned away from the gospel. Again, he has a sense of what's really valuable in life. He says, am I going to lose a soul over my right to have a sandwich? I'll forget all of my rights to see a man saved. He said, I came to the Jew that way, and I came to the Gentile. He said, in the same way that I came to the Jew and I didn't try to make him a Gentile to become a Christian, he said, when I went to the Gentile, I didn't try and make them Jews to become a Christian. I went out into the marketplace. I went out into the areas of the temple and I met with them there. I didn't make them come to the synagogue. I didn't, you know, make them do all of these things. And the weaker brother, the same thing. I didn't, you know, meet with him and say, listen, you want to get lunch together and all, why don't you meet me over at the idol temple and we'll have a French dip together there. No. So their faith can't handle it. He said, you come on over where I'm staying and we'll have some cod together. And he took these things into account, because who in their right mind would ever, ever put a right concerning a liberty above a person coming to know the Lord? And so Paul said, I lay aside all of my liberties in order to see people saved. And then he said in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, a castaway. I am at 1 hour and 1 minute, and I'm not going to hurry through that passage. So we will pick that up next week and then head in, Lord willing, into chapter 10.